to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, researcher, minister, and friend, Charles Paisley, the founder of ChristianGospelChurch.org and the author of Come Out of Her, My People. Charles, it's good to be back, and in the irony of all things message-related, today we're going to be talking about the Seven Thunders, and as my fate would have it, and your fate too, because you're not far from me, a massive thunderstorm has just passed by, and I think I heard seven thunders. So in the way in which we were raised to believe, this is a sign, man.
Oh my goodness, the wrath of God apparently is being poured out on Jeffersonville. Did you see the size of that hail too? My goodness.
It's unbelievable.
It is this big around.
Yeah, it's pretty crazy.
There must be something wicked in Jeffersonville. Maybe it's the message. I don't know.
It could be. I'm sure the Jeffersonville mafia or the Jeffersonville message would think that I'm the evil person and I'm the cause of this, but who knows, man? So in light of all of this, I'm going to do something a little unusual that I never do, and I think we have to do it. So I'm going to open our podcast by reading of Scripture. And if you go to Revelation chapter 5, there's a passage that says, "But who in heaven, no one in heaven or under earth could open the scroll and look at it. And I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And what we're talking about today is a cascade of errors. And even though that's slightly unrelated to what we're talking about with the thunders, what happened in message history is a cascade of errors, because William Branham claimed that he opened the seven seals in direct rejection of that verse that no human male is able to open. But he claimed, and he manipulated his followers to believe, that he opened the seven seals. And if you read the passages from Revelation and understand the timeline of events that's being described, once you reach the seven thunders, you're right at the end time. If you're of the mindset that this is doomsday is imminent, and that's the way that he was teaching his people. So here doomsday is imminent. We have to know what is the secret of the seven thunders. We have to know, because the seals have already been opened. So he set this stage, and that one error where he blatantly rejected that passage from the book of Revelation, that one error caused a massive set of splinter groups to emerge. And we're going to be talking today about those splinter groups.
Oh my, John, yes. You know, one of the main objectives is the message. I mean, William Branham, I would say, taught that this was the ultimate climax of his ministry, was to deliver the rapturing faith to the church.
Yes.
And having delivered that rapturing faith, the church could then go in the rapture. So, and he was going to bring the rapturing faith. Well, the rapturing faith in his teachings was contained in the seven thunders, whatever these seven thunders are. And he said that lots of times. And he kept his audience in the last years of his life right on the edge of their seats. At any minute, he is going to unveil the secret mystery of the seven thunders, the secret mystery of the rapturing faith. And here's the thing. When he preached the seventh seal sermon in 1963, yeah, he did talk briefly, I'll just say in passing, about the seven thunders. And then a few months later, you know, he's got some questions and answers. He mentions them just had here and there. But then he starts saying more or less, "I already preached the thunders. I gave it to you." He's more or less saying he already preached it. And then he dies. And everyone was left on the edge of their seat. What in the world just happened? Where's the rapturing faith? What is the rapturing faith? Did he preach it? Did he not preach it? Was it in the thunders? Do we have the thunders? And so I'm telling you, when he died, this was like a life and death issue to the average message believer trying to figure out what in the world to do about these seven thunders. And No, none of the early groups are exempt. None. I mean, every last group had to come up with some explanation for this, John. I know the sect of the message I come from, we came up with the explanation that, well, he didn't actually preach it, and it's off in the future, and somewhere now this new fivefold ministry is going to bring our seven thunders to us. That's what my sect of the message did. We just more or less postponed it all. I think the sect of the message you come from, John, they largely came along and said, oh, yes, he did preach it. And one preacher said, and it's these seven things. And another preacher says, and it's that seven things. And a third preacher says, it's those seven things. And nobody agrees what the seven things are, right? That's kind of the sect of the message you come from is the best. Now, a few things are common, like marriage and divorce always makes the list. Serpent seed always makes the list. But it's not, nobody is really consistent about what it is. Well, the group we're going to start talking about today is a group within the message called, we call them in the message, the Thunders, because they came up with a unique explanation for this within the message community, which we're going to explore a little bit today. And they ended up branching out an entire different sect of the message, John. And just before we get started talking about them, there was one last thing I want to show you here. This is in my book, and I think I've showed this to you before. This is just a little chart, John. And it shows the different major sects of the message and a few minor ones, and basically the year in which they split away from the main sect. And in terms of schisms, the Thunders was the second major schism to affect the message community. So my sect, the anti-church order people, they left with 68 and 69. You had minor schisms in 70, 71, 72, you know, and still kind of an ongoing schism between my sect and your sect. But as you get to 1974, you get the second major schism that gives you a third major group of message believers, and it's the breakaway of the Seven Thunders, and their leader is a man named Joseph Coleman. Yeah, and that's what we're going to start talking about today.
He brought back so many memories because as a child, I was doomed to have an analytical mind. And when I say doomed, I mean literally, I'm in a cult that wants you to defy all logic whatsoever. And there are things that just didn't add up. And I believed it fully. I was, up until I was age probably 36, I fully believed it. And then we made our escape from the message not long after. But things like this, that, you know, I heard time and time again, he told us the mystery that was behind those seals, and he knew the seven thunders. And like you said, these guys would get up and preach, and they would just very adamantly declare that he did these things. And one guy would say one set of things that he thought was what was meant, none of which William Branham said. And then another guy would be preaching, because we went from church to church, we saw many ministers. Each person had their own idea of what these things were, none of which he really said, because he never said. And the fact that he never said it, and they continued to say that he did, simply because later in life he did claim that he knew the mysteries, well, what do you do with this, man? If you have an analytical mind, you just can't proceed. And so it was one of the things that I just fully decided, okay, I'm not meant to understand this, and I don't understand why these guys can't get along, but none of them agree with each other, and I don't want any part of that mess.
There is so much that can be said, John, so much that can be said about the Thunders. Now, you and I were not in the Thunders personally, and I'm sure you've had lots of interviews. I think you've interviewed some people that came from the Thunders. The Thunders call themselves generally the Thunders Inspiration. We'll explain why as we go through here, but they usually refer to themselves as the Thunders Inspiration, and everybody else more or less just called them the Thunders. And I'm sure people who come from those groups can give deeper and better explanations than what we're going to give today. Some of my family was in the Thunders. That's where a fair bit of my awareness of it comes from. There's also, you know, some good interviews out there from other people who've escaped the Thunders that give a pretty good idea of what's going on in their group. So anyways, as we start to talk about it, John, I think we first got to begin by talking about Joseph Coleman himself and how Joseph Coleman met William Branham. And there's something, there's some unusual things here I want to point out to our listeners about Joseph Coleman, just to make sure that they catch it, that there's some weird things right on the front end, even before the Thunders get launched. And the first of those things, John, is when Joseph Coleman first converted to the message, he did so by visiting another Message church that was already in New York City. So there was a church in New York City. The pastor's name was Anthony Milano, and a deacon in that church was a man named Pat Tyler. Their church was affiliated with the Independent Assemblies of God, and they had accepted William Branham as Elijah. They were one of the very first Message churches. And in 1961, Joseph Coleman and his close friend Orlando Hunt, which were two African-American men from Harlem or the Bronx. I think they were actually from Harlem back then, and they ended up in the Bronx. They went to Anthony Milano's church. And I kid you not, you can go back, you can listen to Joseph Coleman's testimony. What do you think this preacher happened to preach that Sunday when they went to his church? He preached serpent seed to them.
Wow.
Now, John, if you're a black person and you walk into a white church and the preacher starts preaching serpent seed at you, wouldn't that be a good sign that they're trying to get rid of you? I mean, but that is apparently, like, he didn't clue. I'm thinking he didn't clue in, John. I really think that he didn't clue in.
You know, we've been told that this was a non-racist doctrine that William Branham had because he removed carefully the words black and Jew from his doctrine. But think of the era in which all of this is being presented. Everybody who is in this religion and all of its various splinter groups, everybody knew that the white supremacists were saying this thing. So whenever the Message comes along saying the same exact thing that the white supremacists are doing, and everybody is familiar that with this doctrine they're doing it, they know it's a racist doctrine. I, like you, I'm shocked. How on earth did they come into this? Anybody who's black should run screaming, but they don't.
So when Joseph Coleman, first encountered that church, he actually says serpent seed that attracted him, John. And very strangely, he goes that same service. He says he goes and he talks to Anthony Milano and he talks to Pat Tyler, who were members of the New York mob, ladies and gentlemen. that's a fairly well-known Message. In fact, even William Branham said that on tape. And they tell Joseph Coleman and Orlando Hunt, if you would like to see a real prophet, you need to go to Jeffersonville. And so that's what they do, John. They pack up and they come to Jeffersonville and they come into the Branham Tabernacle, a church which had been planted by the Imperial Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. Okay. From a church that originally, he was attracted preaching serpent seed. And while I don't know Anthony Milano, and I can't say, what was going on there as far as racism or anything, but let me tell you, the Branham Tabernacle was absolutely racist, okay, when he arrived there. And we have, for example, and I put the quotes in my book from the preachers talking about it when Joseph Coleman and Orlando Hunt showed up at the church. These were the first African-American preachers in the Message, and they were the only African-American preachers throughout the entirety of William Branham's life. And when Raymond Jackson would share the story with us, John, of how Coleman and Hunt attended the Branham Tabernacle, he would go like this. He would say, one particular morning, that black family came into the Branham Tabernacle. That's a direct quote, John. That's how he would refer to them as that black family. You can go to Lee Vail's tapes. You know what Lee Vail called them? He called them the Thunders Boys, John. That's what Lee Vail called Coleman. I'm telling you, they walked into the Tabernacle, and I suspect that everyone gasped when they walked in the door. And that service, Orman Neville prophesied over Joseph Coleman, and he told him, go preach the Message to thy people, and get thee out of here, is the implication. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's the there's records of that prophecy. Joseph Coleman tells that prophecy. Raymond Jackson tells that prophecy. From everything I can tell, John, they were trying to get rid of them. That is my opinion of all the facts and all the old timers that I know. When they first showed up, they were trying to get rid of them. And it's like Joseph Coleman and them didn't quite take a hint. And so they just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. And I guess eventually the Message community start to warm up to them because, they could not be perturbed, right? Or was something else strange going on? I don't know. It's all very, very unusual, isn't it?
There's so many problems here that just it's unbelievable. Like, so the Lee Vail thing, Lee Vail is calling them boys. You have to remember the era in which we're talking about. There are several racial slurs that have been lost to time, and we don't hear them in today's world because they're so bad. What what happened was so bad that history has just kind of lost it and people don't realize. But whenever he says those boys, back during the era that William Branham and the white supremacists were rising up, you did not honor a person with black skin, whether he's black or Jew or whatever, with being a man. He had to be a boy, and you would say those boys. So it's a derogatory term that they're using, just widespread. I've got a list of them. I think if you type racial profiling on my website, you can see it's all throughout the message. And everybody who's in the era knows that that's the way this is. But you mentioned, so you mentioned a funny thing, and I should probably put a little disclaimer. You talked about the mob being involved with this church and William Branham openly admitting, right? I'll never forget publishing that whenever I first started my website and I had just switched from a blog to actually publishing research articles, I published William Branham's statement about Pat Tyler being a ex-mafia, I think he said hitman, and it wasn't long after I started receiving warning phone calls. So by the time we're at the end of this episode, if you see me disappear shortly after, you'll know that it's because we talked about this thing.
You mean it won't be the rapture?
It won't be the rapture, no.
Oh my goodness, John. So Joseph Coleman and them came to the tabernacle. That was 1961 was the year they first started coming to the tabernacle. 1961. And I want our listeners to be very clear. They started attending the Branham Tabernacle off and on in 1961. They were known to the Message community of Jeffersonville from 1961, okay? Now, after that, Joseph Coleman assisted William Branham in performing multiple discernment hoaxes at his revival meetings. And I think that I want to point this out to people. That way, maybe they can get an idea of how listening to William Branham on tape was actually... You know, you listen to him do the discernment and you don't know the backstory of what's going on. It can look like he's given this really amazing discernment, but the whole thing's actually a hoax. And I want to give you two examples of that with Joseph Coleman, because again, Joseph Coleman was known to the Message community in Jeffersonville, William Branham's church, and he came when William Branham was there a number of times before these discernment hoaxes happened. Now, in 1962, John, April the 22nd, William Branham preached a sermon called Restoration of the Bride Tree. By this point in time, William Branham had been acquainted with Joseph Coleman for over a year. He had been coming to the Branham Tabernacle off and on for over a year. Let me read to you a quote from that sermon. William Branham said, "It's a colored man sitting right back here looking at me. It's his, he's got someone that's sick, that's right. Asthmatic and sinus, that's right. You touched him. You're not from here, sir. You're from the east, the northeast, this way. You come from New York. Yes, sir, that's right. You're Mr. Hunt. You believe me now? All right, sir, that's good. That's your friend sitting by you praying. You believe me, sir? You believe me to be God's prophet?" Brother Coleman answers affirmatively. "You come here with him? Your name is Coleman? Yes, hallelujah. And you're praying for your father? Yes, that's got a stroke. That's thus saith the Lord. Hallelujah. Believe. Go believing. Now it'll leave you." Now, John, William Branham knew Joseph Coleman for over a year before that quote. Yet in that sermon, he pretends like he didn't know him, right? So as you can see, William Branham pretended like he didn't know people that he did. And he pretended that he didn't know things that he very well almost certainly knew. And to the average person sitting in his audience hearing him do this would believe that he just had a miraculous discernment, when in fact he was telling somebody who had been coming to his church over here that he knew about his sick father. I mean, I think the average person going to church knows about their other person in the benches, sick fathers, okay? That's not an amazing feat. That was 1962, John, in April. I want to give you a second one. This is a year later now. Let's go to 1963, the month of July, the seventh day. This is a sermon called The Indictment. So this is a year after the first discernment that's on tape, John.
I'll never forget my surprise whenever I started examining what we call discernment and the shock to find out that some of it was just, like you said, he already knew some of these things, but it was presented in such a way that if you were in the audience, you believed that he had the power of God and he knew these things through divine inspiration, but there were logical reasons why he knew some of the things that he knew. I was also a little surprised because what we call discernment in no way, shape, or form matches what biblical discernment is. And I was 36 years, I read the Bible continuously during my time in the message. I should have known, but I just had no idea that they've taken the biblical meaning of discernment and it got completely lost. The irony of which is, if you had biblical discernment, you would have left the cult long ago.
There are a number of these sort of cases that we're aware of, that I'm aware of, John. Maybe someday down the road, we should do an episode where we go through all of the discernments of William Branham that we know are hoaxes, right? Like this one. And just point out, yeah, William Branham knew these people for years, and he almost certainly knew what was wrong before this ever happened. And here's the thing. Joseph Coleman, for years, would talk about this as part of his great testimony. I sat in the revival, and the prophet called out, and blah, 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 blah. And then he fails to say, but I have been going to his church for a year prior to that, and blah, 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 blah. Like, he left out all those critical details, you know, for people to know, you know. Unless you kind of very closely listen and watch what they say, you would not know that that Joseph Coleman had been coming off and on to the Branham Tabernacle for over a year before William Branham made this discernment, right? And so it is entirely possible and likely that this is a hoax discernment. I mean, there's nothing breathtaking about it at all. And here, he's got over a sinus problem. This guy got healed of a cold, for goodness sakes. Praise the Lord. He got healed from a sinus cold. Praise God, John. But, I mean, it's nothing. It's nothing. And to make this into something, it's just absolutely ridiculous.
And all the while, we're being raised in a religion that is based off of this as the central figure, who's doing these things that are very obvious fakes, right? And while we're listening to these sermons, I can remember countless sermons like this. They would point to all of the other people in the healing revival and they would say, now they had a fake gift and they were doing stage tricks, but our prophet was different than that.
I'm glad Joseph Coleman's sinuses got healed. So I guess moving on, this went on and William Branham actually commissioned Joseph Coleman and Orlando Hunt as ministers in about a year after that, 1963. That's all on recording. And the same thing, William Branham basically privately told them to go establish a church as far away from Jeffersonville as possible. And he sent them back to New York City, and that's when they opened Local Christian Church, John. And I want you to think about this, John. Just between you and me, are you aware of any other people that moved to Jeffersonville and tried to start attending the Tabernacle regularly, and William Branham said, no, please go to a church as far away, go start a church far away from here and don't stay? Are you aware of anybody besides Joseph Coleman and Orlando Hutt that they did that to?
It's so rude, man.
I don't know of a single person. Again, I really think the evidence bears out that they were trying to get rid of them. Everybody else, he's like, no, come on, let's go with me to Arizona, man. No, I mean, he's like, no, please go back to New York City.
On the other side of the country.
It doesn't add up, John. So I really do think that the evidence bears out that the local message people were trying to get rid of Joseph Coleman and Orlando Hunt every time they showed up. And even William Branham and Orma Neville were involved in trying to get rid of them. That's my take, and that's what a lot of the old-timers I talked to who were around back there when it happened were telling me. So I'm telling you, these guys were never accepted as anything by the mainstream of the message community as men who could maybe be missionaries to black people. That's the only basis on which they were accepted why William Branham was alive. And I know that's really sad and unfortunate to say that, and I'm sure people in the Thunders would never believe that to be true at all. But I'm telling you, they were never accepted by the main branch of the message, by the sect I come from, by the sect you come from, as anything more than possibly missionaries to black people when they joined the message. And that's exactly what the prophecies that were given to them at the Branham Tabernacle were about. My family, the people we know, were there when all this happened. And that's their side of the story. So there was never any chance that Joseph Coleman would ever have been accepted as any sort of a senior leader or senior figure in the message community. That was never ever in the realm of possibility. And so when 1974 rolled around, John, and some of the stuff with the thunder started happening, there was no chance the mainstream of the message was going to follow him in what happened. Indeed, because of the racism. And you'll actually find Joseph Coleman talked about the racism quite a bit directly. There's some quotes I could share with you. He actually had a spat over the racism with multiple different message preachers. And old Perry Green came to New York City and tried to convince Joseph Coleman and Orlando Hunt on the curse of ham, John, for goodness sakes. And he had it out with Perry Green over the curse of ham. I mean, they were aware from very early on that they had joined a racist community of people. And they're flat out, you know, arguing over the racist doctrines from the 60s with the people. So that stuff was brewing all along. And Joseph Coleman actually outed all kinds of racist people, but something about him never seemed to grasp, but they were just teaching what William Branham had taught them, right? Like, I don't know if he didn't connect the dots or I don't understand it myself personally. How that he didn't realize that William Branham was the guy who taught them all this stuff that was racist.
You know, it's really odd, Charles. This whole movement that was created reminds me of the Dave Chappelle skit where he's, you know, Dave Chappelle is a black man, and he has a skit where he's blind and he's a Klansman, and he doesn't know that he's black. The Klansman that doesn't know he's black. That's really what I think of whenever I think of this sect that spun off. And like you said, they had to have known. Everybody who's in the era and understands the racial slurs that are in the message and that are being spewed by the message leaders, they have to know. So I have no doubt that they knew. But what's really odd is that this grew to such a large following in the splinter group after all of these things started to, after the era began to shift and change, whenever these racial slurs were lost to time. There are many people, like you said, I've interviewed some on the podcast. I've got lots of friends who are from that sect. They have no idea whenever they were in it that this was tied to white supremacy. It wasn't until after they escaped and started researching that they're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this. And yet the whole sect was started by a black couple of men. Well, the odd thing about it is, once you're faced with that, what do you do with it? How do you reconcile that a black man created a sect in a white supremacy cult? And I've been actually asked that by some news media too, because there are, you know, large parts of South Africa and beyond, all throughout the African continent, where this is really flourishing, these ideas. And the people just have no clue that it's a very racial doctrine that started all of this.
I would agree with you. I think somehow they're oblivious to it, you know. They don't want to believe it. It was definitely what it was. I mean, it can be all established through even the quotes of William Branham on tape without even going to all the stuff he said privately.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
Joseph Coleman made one very important innovation to the message community before he broke away into his own sect, John. And let me talk about that just a minute. So, as the sect of the message I come from was, you know, launching off and to go and, you know, full in fivefold ministry and continuing on without the prophet, the sect you come from was doubling down into the tape church model, right? That was what was taken off. Joseph Coleman starts to pioneer a sort of a middle ground between those two factions. Like, he chooses a position that both sides can kind of live with. And what Joseph Coleman does, John, is he becomes the father of quotes preaching. Okay? He is, everyone I've ever known agrees this to be true, he is the man who originated the practice of quotes preaching. And what is quotes preaching? Okay, so quotes preaching in the message is you preach your sermon primarily by using quotes of William Branham. Instead of quoting the Bible, and the Bible said this, and the Bible said that, and the Apostle Paul said this, and Jesus said that, you instead preach your sermons by saying, and the prophet said this, and William Branham said that, and the prophet said this. And it's basically a compilation of quotes out of William Branham's sermons. Instead of going and studying the Bible as your primary source for a sermon, you study the spoken word literature as your primary source for a sermon, and your sermon is about what the prophet preached. That is quotes preaching. And quotes preachers come in two varieties, John, the way that I consider it. You've got hard quotes preachers, where that is their whole sermon, their entire sermon, and everything they're saying, the whole program is just reading out the spoken word books and quoting William Branham. Then you've got the softer quotes preachers, who it's kind of a mix. Some of their sermons coming from the Bible, and some of their sermons coming from the spoken word book. So it's kind of a softer version of quotes preachers. Joseph Coleman was a hard quotes preacher. It was all quotes from Branham all the time. And as he did that, John, that actually caught on. And lots of other preachers started to pick up that practice and style because it was a good middle ground position between the tape faction, John, and then the faction who still wanted live preaching. We still have live preaching, but we're just saying what the tapes say. Get it? So you can see how that was able to appeal and kind of thread a needle between the two extremes of those early sects. And so that's what Joseph Coleman did, and I think that is an incredibly important innovation because today, John, I believe almost all of the preaching in most sects of the message is quotes preaching, and it's on a model to what basically Joseph Coleman pioneered and spread from other preachers in his church.
In the 36 years that I was in the message, I can't think of one single sermon that was not quotes preaching. What these guys would do, and it's really odd when you think about it, some ministers wanted to preach from the Bible, and they would get up and they would reference the passage. They say maybe Ephesians 4. Today we're going to be preaching from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And what they would do is they would find all of the quotes that William Branham said about the passage, whatever it was, and they would repeat those rather than going directly to the text. And in some cases, what William Branham said about the passage from the Bible was no way, shape, or form related to what was in the Bible. So you're hearing the sermon, and what they're doing is it's overloading the language in the text. So after I left and I began to realize this, and I'm reading the Bible just for what it says and not for what has been programmed in my head, in many cases what I would find is just reading it for itself, reading the Bible for itself, was polar opposite from what was being preached from behind the pulpit.
As you think about quotes preaching just a little bit, you realize in order to quote William Branham, you obviously have to have access to a lot of his literature or tapes. And in order to compile a sermon, you really need to start getting his sermons indexed, right? And concordances and stuff so you can examine all of it, right?
Right.
So quotes preaching, John, is what begat the need for all of the message concordances and indexes and stuff, right? Because the preachers needed these things in order to develop their sermons. And as that happens, John, it's actually the advent of quote preaching more than anything else that begins the process of generating all these message concordances and message indexes because they need quick and easy ways to look up through William Branham's sermons. And as that begins to happen, the message begins to compile indexes, and it's a lot of times it's the sermon, it's the ministers doing the quotes preaching that are starting to compile the indexes as their own personal aids, and then some of them start to get sold out, you know, as literature to their followers, or you know, eventually get absorbed up into some of their central institutions. Well, this is the very first index of William Branham's sermons that was ever made, John.
Wow.
This was made by David Mamalis, And he actually goes by the Apostle David Mamalis when you, you know, look in his stuff. This was published in 1969. I think this is actually a second edition of this book. But he made the very original indexes. And look here, they, if you notice here, the naming on the tapes, you know, the inventions of the numbering systems for random tapes. This is all when all this stuff is coming together, John. Because, you know, you got to have an indexing system for all of this. And so this is developing right alongside the development of all this quote preaching. And by the time you get into, you know, the early 70s, they start to have quite a set of these together. So as you see, these are small, John. They're not enough to start really doing it. And quotes preaching didn't take off huge until the late 70s, John, because it took that long to make a lot of the good literature to do that. When you were in the early 70s, quotes preaching was a lot worse, and you could only do it if you had listened to lots of tapes and had a good memory. Okay, that's how the early guys had to do it. But as time went on and more literature like this started to come together, and they started to actually build big thick concordances where you could, it's like the old school style of keyword searches, right? It was what the old big thick concordances was. You could look through and you could begin to put sermons together out of keywords in William Branham's sermons. And so those were all generally available starting by the mid and late 70s. And that really saw the explosion of quotes preaching. I would say from the 1980s forward, quotes preaching is normal in the average message church. But it was kind of a gradual introduction starting in the very late 60s with Joseph Coleman and then the popularization of that practice, and then the creation of the material to enable it to proliferate.
So while the vast majority of Christians who do actual study before they're preparing their sermons use like the Strong's Concordance or some of these websites that have an index of the Bible, the message ministers, I can't think of any that need to do it, because you're not preaching from the Bible, you're preaching from Branham. So they use this instead of like the Strong's Concordance.
Yeah, very true. Very true. So that's a little inside baseball on how the quotes preaching started and got going. And I think that's really important to point that out to people, because quotes preaching is a very important method of preaching in the Bible, right? If you think in the message, there's kind of three ways that sermons get delivered. There's the tape church model. There is the, what I would call more the standard fivefold ministry model, where they're still more or less doing Bible preaching with maybe some very soft quotes in there. And then there's the full-on quotes preachers. And those are kind of the three ways sermons get delivered in the message. Now, that was going on. Now, as you come up to the year 1974, John, that is what leads to the creation of the Thunder's Inspiration sect of the message. In that year, Joseph Coleman was actually down in Trinidad. He was visiting a church that Bob Lambert had planted in Trinidad. If you remember, I think we've mentioned Bob Lambert before. He was a man from Connecticut. He was a missionary whose home base was Joseph Coleman's church in New York. Before that, it had been Anthony Milano's church. And he is planting message churches in and around the Caribbean. He's planted churches in Puerto Rico and Trinidad and Jamaica, you know, all through that area. And Joseph Coleman is a natural fit to partner with him. And that's what a lot of what Joseph Coleman was doing in the early years, John. He was actually working with Bob Lambert on those mission outreach, right? Because they were non-white people that Bob Lambert was going to throughout the Caribbean. And so Joseph Coleman could go there and, you know, and partake of stuff. Joseph Coleman did not do very much preaching I think there was a couple times he maybe preached to the white community in Jeffersonville, but he never preached at any of our churches ever that I know of. I mean, he came, like he was allowed to come, but they never let him preach that I ever remember or ever heard of, right? Even at the Tabernacle. I don't know. Did Joseph Coleman ever preach at the Tabernacle? I mean, not that I know of, right?
If he did, I never heard him.
Exactly. And he maybe preached at the Tucson Tabernacle once, but no, he was never, even when he was still in fellowship with the main sect in our sect, he wasn't really allowed to preach to our people. Again, and that was there was racial reasons behind that. back then. So anyways, he's mainly working with the mission stuff in the Caribbean in the years after William Branham dies, and to African people in the United States. And he actually played a fairly significant role in recruiting a lot of the early African message community, African American message community. And so if you want to kind of think about what his niche is in the early message community, his niche is a senior minister who was ordained by William Branham, who was doing what Ormond Neville had prophesied to him to do, preaching the message to his people. And so he's carving out a niche of, you know, non-white message believers where he has a really big sway.
What's really odd, Charles, is that William Branham did go into other countries and he did plant some small communities, but mostly what I saw emerging with when William Branham was alive was latter rain type communities. They weren't, many of them, I wouldn't say are message followers. They're just latter rain followers, right? And William Branham was a key figure in that. But then after he died, people like Coleman started spreading the message abroad. And that's whenever you really see it begins to explode into what it became today. So I can't say Coleman created all of it, but men like Coleman, after William Branham's death, started spreading this around. And many of them, like Coleman, had such extreme weird doctrines that the core sect of the message kind of disavowed many of these guys, right? They didn't go off into the, we would call it the thunder's nonsense. So it's those types of groups that are spreading into other countries. Now, look at today what we have in the other countries. I've shared some posts and videos and different images of the people. They're, it's a completely different religion. It's not even similar to Christianity.
So the Thunders is a very unique sect of the message, and we're definitely going to talk through all, you know, its unique features. Joseph Coleman, one thing I will say about Joseph Coleman is he was a very passionate preacher, and he had a really good, strong, bass kind of a voice. He captivated his audiences. He pulled them in. He was a very talented speaker. In fact, I think, John, personally, of all the message preachers back then, he might have been the best speaker, actually, of all message preachers. If you go back and listen to his tapes, he had a way to draw his audiences in and hold their attention. And it was very dramatic stuff. Maybe we can get a little clip of him preaching that we could show the listeners. But he's a very dramatic, very, very effective communicator and preacher in that way. And I think that personal persona was a big draw to him. And you're right. He's drawing a pretty substantial following among overseas people in the years before he splits away into his own sect, and then among African American and Latino people in the United States.
Glory to God. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. See, is at the end. May be seated. Is at the end of the Pentecostal age. When this messenger comes, then he automatically turns it into a bride age, a seed age, seed time. Then when that, and all the life that's in that shuck leaves that shuck, then it becomes seed time. And that's what your pastor was doing last summer. The seed in good ground. That's what I was doing, praise God. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Okay, here we go. Everybody's ready here. Seven seal book, page 128. And at the end of the Pentecostal age, we are supposed to receive according to the word. As God helped me tonight to show you through here that we are to receive a messenger that will take all these loose ends out there and reveal the whole secret of God for the rapture of the church. I told you what, from between now and June 30th, what I'm doing in this pulpit, I'm trying to bring to you the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ, that you might be healed, you might be sealed, you might be delivered. That's what I'm here for, nothing less. Hallelujah. You can break out. I'm trying to bring to you the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ, that you might be healed, you might be sealed, you might be delivered. That's what I'm here for, nothing less. Hallelujah. You can break out of your skins right now. You can break into the spirit of the living God. Hallelujah. May be seated. Then there's coming forth seven mysterious thunders that are not even written at all. That's right. Amen. And I believe that through these seven thunders will be revealed in the last days in order to get the bride together for rapture and faith. Because what we got right now, we wouldn't be able to do it. He said it in 1963, and here it is, 1991, and they still don't have it. The message all over is dead. That's how I know the seven thunders has got the thunder. That's how I know it's got to give rapture and faith. That's how I know it's to gather the people together. It's to show how to prepare to get out of here. It's a prize revival, praise God. That's how I know it's got to utter. It's got to utter after you have learned your ABCs. Hallelujah.
Let's talk about the thunders doctrine and just exactly when that came about and what happened. That led to the schism. So, as I mentioned, it started in 1974. Joseph Coleman was at that time working in Trinidad, holding some special meetings there. Not Trinidad, I'm sorry, Puerto Rico. He was in Puerto Rico holding some special meetings there with Bob Lambert. Okay? If you remember, Bob Lambert was the main message missionary in the Caribbean in those years. Okay, so Joseph Coleman gets the revelation that the seven thunders is the seven virtues in 2 Peter chapter 2, or rather 2 Peter chapter 1, which William Branham preached in his sermon, The Stature of a Perfect Man. So William Branham had preached a sermon, Stature of a Perfect Man, and in that sermon, William Branham basically gave a ladder of steps you climb to become a perfect human being, perfect person, right? And so what Joseph Coleman did is he said that sermon was the revelation of the seven thunders, and the seven thunders were the seven virtues in that set of scriptures, in that sermon. And so as he does that, he begins to really make a lot of headway, and it starts to, it really starts to capture a lot of people's intentions, inventions. It captures their mind, because everybody, even in those years, is still desperate to figure out, what is this rapturing faith, right? 1977 is coming, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to get this rapturing faith, right? And so Joseph Coleman is the first person that really comes out with a what seems like a concrete set of steps a person can follow to get the rapturing faith. And he says it's William Branham's sermon, The Stature of a Perfect Man. Now, I want to read you the seven virtues in that sermon, in that passage of scripture, and just demonstrate to you, John, the problem that most of the early message community had. So if you go to, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1, and you read the seven virtues, the seven thunders, they are, and I'll read them in order, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, love. It's eight. It's not seven. and it's not seven, John. And so, so what do you do with that? Okay. So this is at a very basic level. It's not even seven. It's eight. And so, and then you have the conflicting statements on tape where William Branham said that, the seven thunders was other things. There's a spot on tape where he said the thunders was serpent seed and marriage and divorce. So you've got these conflicting things, right? And then you've got, you know, what he said when he preached the seal. So anyways, naturally, everybody is like, Joseph Coleman, you are crazy. You know, it's not seven, it's eight. And no, and like the main sect doesn't want nothing to do with it, John. The sect of the message I come from doesn't want nothing to do with it. And now, of course, everyone in the message believes the stature of a perfect man. And the basic concept that he was preaching, you must follow the stature of a perfect man steps to be perfect. Well, everybody in the message believes that. Like, that was not the least bit controversial. What was controversial was him saying this is the seven thunders. That was really the whole controversy around it. And of course, he doubled down on that. And it grew and became more expansive as the years go on. But as that happens, John, in 1974, you know, things start to go sideways and his sect begins to split off onto its own path. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in our next episode. So, but that, I think, sets the stage very well. We've talked about how Joseph Coleman came into this, how he became important, what he was doing that was so dramatic, how he was drawing all these people. And now we've set the stage. he has now got the revelation of what the seven thunders are, how to obtain the rapturing faith, and it's to get the seven plus one virtues of 2 Peter chapter 1, which William Branham preached in the sermon, The Stature of a Perfect Man.
It's so unbelievable, man. And it goes back to my point. Once you start, quotes preaching, you really don't know what's in the Bible because you're preaching what William Branham said was in the Bible, which in many cases was not what was actually there.
I know. It is amazing. I look forward to continuing this journey with the Thunders in our next episode. And again, I would love to invite, John, you to have more interviews from people from the Thunder sect that maybe can give more insight than we can into the goings-on in the Thunders. And I'm certainly offering the things that I know and then from the vantage point of our sects of the message.
Absolutely. So if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, or if you want to reach out and contact us on the web so that you can share your story, you can find us at william-branham.org and christiangospelchurch.org. For more about the history of William Branham and the healing revivals, read Come Out of Her, My People. And for more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.